These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are humbled and honored by the concept that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Romans chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 13. It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. It affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are challenged by the Scriptures once more, again an opportunity for us to advance in Your plan. We are grateful for the spiritual assets we each possess, which enable us to acquire, metabolize, and even utilize the eternal Logos. It is therefore our prayer that the Holy Spirit would empower us this morning in the field of concentration as well as perception, so that we might be that light in a period of darkness, thus preserving our client nation in history, glorifying Christ and magnifying your word. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. This past Tuesday, Tim Hunt and I left St. Louis for Houston for a brief visit of their prep school system. We received the royal treatment. They treated us like we were somebody. We got all of the red carpet treatment, as well as a wonderful tour by prep school personnel, from whom we received a great deal of information and guidance about how to streamline our junior prep school. This has been a dilemma, to put it lightly, over the past 10 to 12 years. But we have received some insight because they've been doing it for well over 40 and in an intensified way over the past 20-some-odd. They've learned from trial and error. They've seen cause and effect. And they therefore have learned as well as constructed a system that has been very efficient over the last couple of decades. And we have benefited from some of their knowledge and hope to pass it along to our prep school faculty. Tim and I had the opportunity to see two ladies teach prep school in approximately the ages 3 to 5 area on Wednesday evening. I had never gone near a junior prep school classroom the whole time I was there, other than to pick up one of the troops. But I'd never seen one taught. In fact, when I volunteered for prep school, I asked for them to give me the oldest people available, and that turned out to be the 6th grade. I do not understand how to teach small children. I don't know how to gear things down. Women know how to do this. This is the mother instinct, I gather. But they are very, very good at taking doctrinal concepts and getting them down to the child's level without in any way distorting the doctrine. And we observed this on Wednesday evening. And to be perfectly honest with you, it was very, very simple. It is so simple it was almost embarrassing. And the preparation, though, that it takes to make it simple, I don't want to undersell. I'm sure that they've been through a lot of class periods and have developed this system through trial and error. But anybody that's good at what they do, make it look simple. And they definitely did that. But it's simply taking one concept. The first class we went into, the concept was rebound. And they simply had little songs they would sing. This woman, Mrs. Betty Alexander, would stand in front of the class and she would mention a concept. And then two or three more and permit a child to ask a question and answer it. And then she would break out in song. And the children would follow right along. It'd be about a one-verse song that would amplify some concept of rebound. Then back to teaching she'd go. If one of them squirmed or what have you, she'd simply reach over and tap the person on the leg and say, need to pay attention now, some comment like that, and the person would settle down. There was great academic discipline among 3 to 5 year olds. This academic time lasted a little over 20 minutes. Then we went up to another section where we noticed that's where the 5 year olds were, the second session. An old friend of mine and Joe Henry's, Dolores Wise, was teaching that class, and she's recognized down there as one of the better prep school teachers among several. At any rate, we observed her class, and she had these children lined up in a row and firing questions at them, and they were responding. And the encouragement was is that young children can learn technical doctrine. The encouragement was is that it all can be communicated very simply, but the key is to develop a system of visuals. These children don't know how to read. Their inventory of ideas is small. Their experiences in life are limited by the fact they haven't been here very long. And therefore, all of these things are presented to them in visual form. And visuals is the order of the day. And therefore, we have pilfered from Houston over the last year or so quite a number of visuals that have been in storage. And the reason they're in storage is we really don't have a place to work on things of that nature. But we're going to give it a go. And Weldon Schott and Dana have offered us the use of their basement, which they're not using at the moment, a big area. And all of this stuff is there. And Tim Hunt is going to be approaching you, and I'm asking for your volunteer work to come forward and help us organize these visuals, so that we can then get them along with the curriculum that has been suggested to us by the people in Houston, and then coordinate these things so that we can have a good staff here. I know you can do it. There's no reason you can't communicate the concept of rebound, sing a little song, and show a bunch of visuals. Anybody can do this. You're quite capable of it. I've gotten the impression from time to time that you were a little bit fearful of going in there because you thought, well, maybe the kids will know something I don't. Wrong. And also this, you don't have to know the whole realm of doctrine in order to teach rebound. So the concept is, if you've been in doctrine for several years, you can do this. And I think that with the help of the visuals that we have, get them organized and develop the curriculum that we've been presented, that we can have a very effective prep school, and I hope that in the years to come we can even expand back to midweek classes. We were also very encouraged on our trip down there to observe the following. It's something that I've known for 27 years, but I was happy to have Tim observe it firsthand. Everyone down there has Bible doctrine as the top priority in their lives. They eat, sleep, breathe, think doctrine. They analyze every circumstance of life with the Word of God, and it comes out in their conversation. And it's a very relaxed conversation. They simply observe things from the doctrinal viewpoint. We've been at it only 13. The Colonel's been at it 47. But that's our goal and our objective, and there's no reason why anyone anywhere who has the spiritual assets imputed at salvation cannot attain that level of sophisticated thought. Many of you here are on that level, others advancing. And therefore, it's a challenge for us to continue to pursue the objective of the high ground of the sophisticated spiritual life. That's why we gather here. I am proud of this congregation. You have endured me for 13 years, and therefore you need some kind of recognition for that alone. Nevertheless, we are making the advance, and it's encouraging to go to the high ground where they've been doing it so effectively for so long and have someone else observe my roots. And therefore, Tim, I appreciate the time you took away from your very busy schedule to go with me down to Houston for us to observe these things, and hopefully our congregation can benefit from it. Now I want to shift gears from a motivational speech back to cobras. We've been studying the cobras for a few lessons now, and we must complete our study today of biblical taxonomy and herpetology. And if you don't know what those words are, don't worry about it. It doesn't really matter. The principle is, who are these snakes? And that's what we're studying. Taxonomy, by the way, is an orderly classification of plants and animals. It's the thing the biologists use, and nothing is called by its real name. They give it an official, fancy-sounding title in Latin, and everyone all over the world knows which species you're speaking of if you give the Latin name. And that's what we're trying to determine, is what species of snake we're dealing with in the various biblical passages that we're in process of noting. And we have noted Numbers 21, verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the Israelites died. Verse 32 of Deuteronomy gets that particular concept started in another passage of Scripture. In verse 32, we have the comparison of vineyards, the vineyard being the one in Israel, the nation Israel, as being a vine. And vines are supposed to produce fruit and therefore come up with some fairly good wine. Therefore, the grapes and the wine that is produced from them turns out to be the production of the people in the client nation. And so the nation Israel is viewed as a vine, but it is a vine that somehow has gone awry and has become a vine similar to one that might grow in Sodom and Gomorrah. Thus, the production of that vine, the wine that it produces, turns out to be poisonous. Deuteronomy 32:32, their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. And we noted how there are several words for poison in the Hebrew, but here we find one that is marora. And marora means snake venom, but it's translated poison here. Their grapes are the grapes of snake venom. And then the next line says the clusters of grapes are bitter, but it's also the word marora. Bitter and snake venom are the same word in the Hebrew dependent upon their usage. And therefore, we can see the correlation again pop up in our study that when you have bitterness in your soul, it is equivalent to having the venom of an elapidae flowing in your neural network. Verse 33, their wine, therefore, is the venom of serpents. And the word venom there is hema, and this has to do with a specific content. The content of this venom has to do with something that is very heated. When a snake bites you, and especially an elapidae, you will feel as if your arm or leg or finger is burning up. And therefore you have the fiery serpent concept. Hema is the word for venom in verse 33. The deadly poison of cobras. The word there is peten in the Hebrew, and that is the word for cobra. So these kinds of concepts pop up in the Deuteronomy passage, and thus lead us to the conclusion we're dealing with a cobra here. We also are dealing with a people who have gone reversionistic. You people here are the most important people in client nation America, along with a few others like you. Our nation has gone astray. We have poor leadership. We have a poor population with regard to the ability to think on a divine level. Therefore, Jesus Christ must control history based on what you think, as well as a few others. Therefore, what you do with your life is invisible to the reporters and to the media. The paparazzi are not going to follow us around. We are not a story. But in the angelic conflict, we're the daily news. These are the ones, the people like us are the ones who keep this nation afloat. The boat don't float without the pivot. Therefore, we are invisible heroes, and you should be encouraged by the fact that Jesus Christ is utilizing your advance in order to preserve our nation's freedom. There comes a time when long-suffering and loving-kindness comes to an end. Justice must be rendered, and the books must be balanced. And this is brought out in Deuteronomy 32:34. Is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? The question is asked, what's in my divine decrees? He's going to answer the question in the next verse, verse 35. How long will I be patient with a recalcitrant population? It's in the divine decrees. There is a point beyond which I will not go, and therefore I must stop the program and impose discipline. Therefore, verse 35 says, vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. That's the final straw. And the body of the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. The imposition of the cycles of national discipline. Well, the manner by which God chooses to display His vengeance and retribution is a perfect counterbalancing of the books of justice. There's another passage that amplifies this concept. It's in Psalms. It describes an event along with Romans, which will help us further in determining the species of our snake. Psalm 140, verse 3. They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. The poison of a viper is under their lips. Again, the word serpent here is nakash, and you can see on your chart nakash here is the suborder. The King James Version word is serpent. The Hebrew word is nakash. The Latin is serpentes, and we call it a snake. Poison is our old adversary hema, which has to do with venom and the explosive anger on the metaphorical side. When you explode, the fangs are flared. And then what you say and what you do is the injection of the venom into those around you. 23, oh, never mind that. We're not quite where we need numbers yet. The snake delivers the venom. Which one is it? Akshuv is the one that is identified here as the viper. This is one of the Hebrew words, however, for the Egyptian cobra. This is a cobra word, akshuv, not a viper word. To review for a moment, vipers are a family under the suborder Serpentes, under the class Reptilia. These are one of the two major snakes. They're called Viperidae, which inject venom on a major level. There are other snakes that are venomous that are not too much of a bother. But these are the two major classifications, Viperidae. Now, the viper's fangs move on a hinge, and so they stab you. They go out and they stab and come back and then look and see if they need to do it again. When you get down here to what the King James calls the asp, the viper, and the adder, these are the English words used by King James, but the Hebrew words are petan and akshuv, and they're cobras. And then we are going to note in a few minutes how the Greek of the New Testament, aspis, is used. And aspis is the Greek word for petan, which is cobra. And that's the lapidae. And the lapidae's fangs are fixed. And so when they get you, they go out, but the fangs don't move. They don't work out on a hinge like this. They're fixed. So when they grab you, they hold on. They bite and inject venom. And then they chew and inject venom. And then chew and chew until they figure they've got you pretty much done in. And they back off. And then when the cobra does it, he pops his head up and he looks around. And then he... like that. Like that? Well, those are your lapidae. And they're cobras. And that's where we're headed, is identify this. We've got us a cobra perched up in Psalm 140, verse 3. The King James says it's a viper, but it's not. Now, we know that akshuv is the Egyptian cobra because of the Septuagint. In the 3rd century B.C., a lot of Hebrew scholars came together. In the time in which they lived, Greek was beginning to be the tongue of the day. And so they decided to convert the Hebrew into Greek. And these Hebrew scholars spent a long time. It really took around 100 years to pull it all off. First thing they did was the Pentateuch and then moved on. And what they did is translated the Hebrew text into a Greek text. And it has become a very, very meaningful source of information with regard to determining the balance of words between Hebrew and Greek. What did the Hebrew scholars use to translate Hebrew words into Greek? And what we find out is in a passage in the Septuagint, for example, Psalm 140, verse 3, when they came across Akshuv, they used aspis, which is the Greek word for cobra. And so we realize this, as does Paul, in Romans 3:13. That's where we left off the other evening. Romans 3:13 is a quote of Psalm 140, verse 3. The verse says, along with its the next verse, their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. This is the New American Standard we need to analyze. Point 26 is where we resume. Please note, the one who speaks is spiritually dead. There is a spiritual death called operational death. It occurs when you are out of fellowship, when you are in a status of carnality or reversionism. You cannot function under the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot recall doctrine accurately and thus make precise application. And as a result of that, you're classified as operationally dead, or this is a way of saying spiritually non-operational. The mouth is pictured as an opening to a tomb filled with dead men's bones. Their throat is an open grave. Therefore, this passage does refer to the unbeliever. But don't forget that you can imitate the unbeliever when out of fellowship and without the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we're peering down into a tomb. How would you like, everywhere you went, people start opening up coffins? Open up a coffin and just let the body, just all the stench and everything that would come out of a coffin. How would you like that? Well, in many ways, that's what happens when the unbeliever speaks. Or when the believer out of fellowship speaks. They open their mouth. Ah. And right down past the trachea, right down the esophagus, right into the belly, you have an open grave. Now, what is it that the dead man says? What's the verbiage of a dead man? Point 27. The content of that which is expressed is the same as one of the old serpent's major weapons. The concept of deceit, deception, duplicity. We know from Revelation 12, verse 9, that Lucifer is called that old serpent, the devil and Satan, who deceives the entire world. So one of the major motivations for a dead man speaking is to deceive those to whom he speaks. 28. What is said by these emissaries of Satan is compared to the venom of asps. You have Ios, which is Greek for venom, that's I-O-S. And then you have the word aspis, the Greek word for the Egyptian cobra. And there it is on our chart. Now, these are taxons here. We're studying taxonomy, the classification of animals and plants. And we have noted the classification, the King James is dragon, Hebrew is tannin, the Latin taxon is reptilia, and the English translation is reptile. The suborder is serpent. Nakash in the Hebrew. The Latin is serpentes, and we call it the snake. Then we have two families of snakes that are going to spread venom. We noted they're fiery, so they're venomous. So there are two families of venomous snakes. The first is identified by the King James as a viper. Ephah is the Hebrew word. Echidna is the Greek word. And then you have Viperidae as the taxon. We call it a viper. The other family, asp, viper, adder, under the King James verbiage. Hebrew, peten and akshuv. Greek is aspis. The taxon is elapidae, and we call it a cobra. Now we've got it all done, just about. We've got a couple of more points, point 39. Again, we find the venom is composed of bitterness. The venom of the cobra is compared to bitterness. Romans 3:13 again, the venom of the Egyptian cobra is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing from the source of bitterness. These are people, these are dead men walking around. They have bitterness in their souls, and when they speak, it spreads venom. 30. Finally, we should note one more passage in the Old Testament where both vipers and cobras are mentioned. That is Isaiah 30, verse 6. Isaiah 30, verse 6. Behold the message of judgment pertaining to the beasts of the Hornada. Through a land of distress and anguish, from which come the lioness and the lion, the viper and the flying serpent. 31. The word for viper is ephe, and refers to viperidae or vipers. Here's your word right here. That is truly a viper. Research shows that the species is the horned viper. It was indigenous to Egypt, the Sinai, and that particular area of the world, and still is for that matter. It is a venomous viper, viperidae. That's not what's being discussed in our major passages. What we have is cobras. We don't have Efe in any of the passages we've noted up until Isaiah 30, verse 6. So point 32. We have the word serpent in Isaiah 30, verse 6. It's Saraph, which we have learned from Numbers 26. That's venomous, a venomous type of snake, and therefore the word snake is not mentioned, but simply that it's venomous, a flying venomous. It is accompanied by the word F, which correctly translates into flying. And so the word serpent is not used here. It's simply the word for venomous. So we know we have a venomous snake. We have a viper and a venomous snake. But he's flying. Point 33. The only snake which is both venomous and looks like it has wings when it attacks is a cobra. These are ribs here, and they can relax these ribs, and this hood here collapses back around the body. And when he gets mad, when he gets excited, he will flare these ribs out, and it'll bring out this hood. You don't want to mess with a cobra when he's got his hood out. Right in here, he opens that mouth. He shows and bears those fangs fixed, and he's got a lot of venom. And we noted the venom chart here a while back showing you that if you're bit by a cobra of any description, you're a dead man without proper attention. Now, they say that the deaths are down in India and in Egypt and far east from cobra bites. Deaths are down because they've developed all these venoms. They didn't say that they've eliminated them. They said they were down. That doesn't encourage me one iota to go over to that neck of the woods. Well, anyhow, here we've got the cobra as the one who can look like he's about to take off, and when he strikes, you think he has taken flight. The species is indigenous to the Sinai Hornada. I've got the map for you here, if I can unearth it. Get them out of order, I'm in deep trouble. Here's the Gulf of Suez. This is the Egypt we've been studying along in here. This, you can notice the peninsula, the Sinai Peninsula. There's the word desert. They're moving through the Hornada. Over here we have beyond the Gulf of Aqaba, Saudi Arabia, and these two snakes populate that particular area. So 34, all cobras are recognized by the hoods that they flare when angry or disturbed. All cobras do this. Now there is an lapidae that is just as dangerous that doesn't have a hood called the mamba. There are green mambas and black mambas, and there are other lapidae in Australia. In fact, Australia has more lapidae than any other continent. Those of you who are thinking about moving to Australia might consider that piece of knowledge. The hoods are created by the extension of the ribs behind the cobra's heads. So they flare those ribs out. In other words, it's almost like having little hands. And they go. He's mad when he does that. 35. Thus, the flying fiery serpents of the Hornada and Moses's fiery serpents on the standard are both the Egyptian cobra, the Najahaji. 36. Here now is a review of the several passages we have noted thus far with our knowledge of biblical taxonomy and herpetology in mind. Numbers 21:6. And the Lord sent Egyptian cobras among the Israelites, and they bit the people so that many of them died. Shak is the word to bite here. Whenever the verb to bite occurs in its literal physical sense in the biblical Hebrew, it has a snake as its subject. And when it bites, it's a cobra. Deuteronomy 32:33, the Israelites whine is the venom of reptiles and the deadly venom of Egyptian cobras. Psalm 140:3, they sharpen their tongues as a snake. The venom of an Egyptian cobra is under their lips. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave, and with their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of Egyptian cobras is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing from the source of bitterness. And Isaiah 30:6, behold, the message of judgment pertaining to the beasts of the Hornada, through a land of distress and anguish from which come the lioness and the lion, the horned viper, and the Egyptian cobra. Thus, from these verses, we complete our chart on biblical taxonomy. You have it on the board. We studied two families of venomous snakes. The viper, echidna, is the Greek word when Christ looks at the Pharisees and says, you're nothing but a den of vipers. It's echidna. And they have flings, they have fangs that are on a hinge, and so they strike. The Pharisees strike. They don't bite and chew. That's viperidae. Viper is in mind, and the one indigenous to that area of the world is the horned viper. We have the other family, asp, viper, adder in the King James, petin and akshuv in the Hebrew, aspis in the Greek. The Latin term is a lapidae. The English is cobra. The species is Najahaji. We call it the Egyptian cobra. The Cerastes cornutus is the horned viper's species designation. Paragraph C in our study. Egyptian cobras and Jewish recall. Egyptian cobras and Jewish recall. Have a lot of pictures for this session. I think this is the one we start with. Our little friend here. Point one. Oh, I do want to put this up. I think I'll show this one to you. This shows the whole picture here. Sort of a side angle view of that rib business here, see? And these fellows can get out to about 7 feet. And so when they stand up, they can do about one third in this erect deal here. And so when they come up, you've got about 2 or 3 feet there. They can dang near look you in the face. In fact, king cobras can do that. They get out to about 18 feet. And when they rear up like that, they're looking you square in the eye. They get up about 6 feet. The colonel told a story when Tim and I were in Houston about a fellow who was a trainer of king cobras, if you can train one. Now, let's just say you had one hanging around. And he would go in the room with them. And the thing is cobras are dang near blind. That's why snakes have such a keen sense of smell. They don't see very well. And they can't hear very well either. They're high pitches they don't hear. So if you have a high voice, they won't hear you. But they do, they are able to see movement, and they smell very proficiently. And so what you do is you don't move much. And if you do move, you give them two things to look at. And so you can sort of tease them with one hand and sort of work around. And if they strike this hand, you move it out of the way and come in behind them and grab them behind the neck, and you've captured your cobra. And he observed a man who was able to do this kind of thing. He then told the story of a lady he sat next to on a bus. This was back in the, let's say the 30s, I would imagine. He said he was a young fellow living out in Southern California. And he was on this bus headed somewhere, and he sat down by this woman who had a fairly large pouch with her. And as they struck up a conversation, he commented on how large her purse was. He says, "Oh, that's not a purse. I have a Siberian cobra in there. I'm on the way over to Warner Brothers. He has a starring role in a movie they're shooting there with Gary Cooper." The movie, by the way, is The Lives of a Bengal Lancer. And so she struck up a conversation with the colonel on cobras, and he asked about the cobra, and she said, "You seem to be fairly interested in snakes." He said, "Oh, yes, I am." She says, "Well, maybe you'd like to come see them shoot his part." So she gave him a pass, and the colonel went in to see that scene. It's near the first of The Lives of a Bengal Lancer, and the cobra that's in that movie is this lady's cobra, and the colonel saw him shoot that scene. Interesting thing is that this woman was quite recognized in her ability to deal with cobras. She had a king cobra, and the media came out to interview her one day about her ability with cobras and her history with them and stories she had to tell. And this cobra she brought out in a basket, and when you take the little lid off, well, he pops up and looks around. And so he was doing this, and she would reach over and grab him like a rope and stuff him back down in there and put the lid on. How do you tame a cobra? You put oil on your hands of a certain flavor, texture, and you put it on a little pad of cotton, for example, and dip it in there, and you reach all of that into the cage, and you pet the cobra with that oil-filled tip of a cotton ball, and he gets used to that, and then you feed him with the oil on the food, and then you take your hand eventually with the oil on it, and you can pet the cobra. And he does not feel as though he's in any danger at all if you're very slow about your movements, and therefore you can handle the cobra in this fashion. And she was doing that when the media came out. At that time, it was only photographers and reporters. And they wanted to see him flare his hood. And she said, "Well, he doesn't seem to be upset about anything today. He seems to be taking your appearance here very well. So he's not upset, so he's not going to flare his hood." So they pestered her. "Oh, come on. See if you can make him flare his hood so we can get a photograph." So she reached over and started thumping him around the head, trying to get him to flare his hood, which he did, and then immediately bit her on the hand. She turned to the press corps and said, "It is imperative that you get me to a hospital immediately," which they did, but she died within the hour. So again, the paparazzi strike. They're insisting on getting their photographs. Well, here we have the Egyptians having to deal with these old fellows, and I wanted to put our map on the board so you could again see the area in which they are indigenous. And it's the area that we're calling, right smack in the middle of it, the Hornada. After the Israelites left Mount Hor, and I have to really back off to see this when I have it up on the board like this. Oh, here we are over here. This is Mount Hor right here. And then make a trek up to this point, and they're beaten back by the savages, and they decide to do a U-turn. And they move through the land of Edom and then come up on the eastern side of the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And so it's on this backtracking mission here that we're about to note. After the Israelites left Mount Hor and began a trek through Edom, they ran into their ultimate test, the Egyptian cobras. Point two. God had provided for them their every need throughout the wilderness wanderings. He had provided manna, water, protection from enemies. We briefly noted one time how the Lord defeated an entire army on behalf of the defenseless Jews. He performed miracles constantly for them. It was a daily miracle in the sense of the manna arriving every morning. We also noted briefly the passage which indicated that the clothes that they wore out of Egypt miraculously survived the entire Hornada journey. There's no way to buy clothes. There's no Walmart in the Sinai. There are no sewing machines, no discount marts, none of that. You had to wear what you got. And what they wore out of Egypt lasted them for 40 years. We noted that passage. That was miraculous. There was great leadership under Moses. And there was always the very presence of the Shekinah glory Himself. And so God provided for their every need while they were in the Hornada, the wilderness wanderings, as it's so often called. Point three. Their constant bickering about the manna was a manifestation that they never developed any appreciation for God's efforts towards them. See, there's a lot going on in in point two there. God is taking care of an entire nation of 2 million people in an environment that provides no logistics. So He's taking care of that. He provides them with water, with food, very nutritious food is the food of angels. He performs miracles when necessary. He defends them when necessary. He gives perfect leadership. He's there with them overseeing the entire operation. And over an entire 40-year period, the first generation cannot gin up 1 ounce of gratitude. This is one of the things that really is an issue with each one of us as we move through our lives. We start taking things for granted. And when somehow we wire work our way out of another bind, we sort of slough it off as lucking out. There is no luck. No such thing as luck. People go to these boats chasing Lady Luck. And Lady Luck doesn't live there. Do you know how much money one of those boats averages when it's up and running every year? It exceeds $400 million. They know when they open one of those things that they're going to take in as profit $400 million a year. That's better than $1 million a day. Lady Luck does not live in a place like that. They're taking your money. I'm not against gambling. I'm against thievery. What you do with your money is your business. I have no comment about that. But that's thievery. And it comes right out of our economy. And it goes to either New York City or Las Vegas. Lost Vegas. Their constant bickering about the manna was a manifestation that they never developed any appreciation for God's efforts towards them. It was a testimony to their total lack of gratitude. Four, when a lack of gratitude is extended over a period of time, there is a buildup of chronic self-centered sins in the soul. You have no gratitude, you're going to build up self-centered sins, and they will be chronic. We're not enough. We can't get through this life on our own. It is impossible for us to move through the devil's world and to be able to conquer every exigency offered from the moment of our birth until the time of our death. And for you to think that you can build up enough self-esteem in order to overcome these problems life will normally provide you. This is not self-esteem. This is raw denial. This is the inability to face reality. This is deceiving yourself. This is proficiency in the 3 arrogant skills. When a lack of gratitude is extended over a period of time, there is a buildup of chronic self-centered sins in the soul. 5. Self-centered carnality always reacts to the problems of life through anger, vindictiveness, and revenge motivation. Just to name 3. That's the way self-centered carnality solves problems. That's the problem-solving device. How do you solve problems with other people who irritate you? You get mad with them. You spew your venom. You gnaw and chew until they bend at the knees and beg for mercy. If that doesn't do it, you just kill them. Problem-solving device. More sophisticated people call out a contract. Get their hands dirty with all of that. Point six. These sins are progressive and display the presence of smoldering bitterness simmering in the soul. It's smoldering. And you can hide it with your facade for a time, but sooner or later, somebody's going to vector one of those bitterness embers down there, and it will flare just enough fire to set off the impulsive sin. Anger, vituperation, malice, vindictiveness, revenge motivation, all of that can flare in a moment if you have bitterness simmering in the soul. And you carry that around with you. You hide it with your little grins and smiles, and most of you don't do that. I realize that we're preaching to the choir here, but you're certainly capable of it. You're capable of this. We've seen the passages where believers do it, and we run into them from time to time. These sins are progressive, you see, and they display the presence of smoldering bitterness simmering in the soul. Seven. Ultimately, this habitual ingratitude causes the foot to slip for the last time. Your foot will ultimately slip. Deuteronomy 32:35. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. That's the last straw. That's where loving kindness and long suffering have to take a back seat to justice. The day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Don't you like the way that verse sort of rolls? You can just see disaster coming right up over the horizon. The impending things are hastening upon them. Point eight. For the Exodus generation, the impending things which hasten upon them are thousands of Egyptian cobras. No nation is free of predator nations. No nation is free of the devil's world and the problems that life presents. No individual is free of any of those things either. The world is designed to kill us. And if we don't have a defense mechanism that is greater than the world in which we reside, then we will lose. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. The Word of God is more powerful than anything here because only the Word of God survives that little detonation you find in 2 Peter chapter 3 where the universe goes up in smoke. Nothing is left. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God abides forever. So for the Exodus generation, the impending things which hasten upon them are thousands of cobras. Point nine. The historical significance of the Lord's choice of assailants should not be lost. The historical significance of the Lord's choice of assailants should not be lost. In other words, why cobras? Why the Egyptian cobra? Why not the horned viper? Archaeologists have discovered a number of artifacts which reveal the culture and the mythology of ancient Egypt. Next, we're going to note a few of these things which will add to our understanding of how the Jewish mind viewed the Egyptian cobra. When these cobras advanced upon their camp, it was not like the first time they'd seen one of these. They'd seen them in Egypt. But even more so, in Egypt, they were gods. Gods that protected the throne of the Pharaoh. We'll embark upon that little piece of isagogics at a quarter till the hour. Before you break, however, I would like to turn the stage over to Danny Hunt. Danny has a brief announcement for you, and it will only take a moment.
defined as good and evil, and guidance there born. If you don't, you cannot defend against human because you can't divide. Very interesting. We have this very popular view now, being homosexual is life. It has been brought under discussion. And there are people out there who simply, in opposition, who disagree with the homosexual tolerance, it is bigger. It shows narrow mind, and therefore, it just will grant this fact. Thing to know what the point was. There toward other might to point, and are the point toward pattering. If you can sexuality just under, now why not pattering? Do the Holy Spirit ministry all will define who's good and evil, guidance for the importance. You guidance Jesus Christ. You will not be able to fully guide us in the void of evil. For not doctrine, their oil, neither making. Greatest error for human good is it of great for the function. Evil is in the step. From the spirit of the most principle testament, the Holy Spirit is able to guide the belief away from concept field. So they're very important guide hard to establish those ideas in the Old Testament code, that those that are New Testament, the Holy Spirit inventory by which human and guide from human good. And that becomes advent for you. It helps you. Definition. Innocent. An issue. Your own soul. It doesn't have to be planned for you to, according to God. Understand what you do and do. You are given and responsible for your own soul. God imputed to you your own volition. Learn what's right. You're to make choice. You're to make your own soul. The law, because it helps you identify human so that you can make choices as keeping these things bring you salvation. Keeping them not give you control. Growth you can learn by these things maintains in the divine so that you're not by the your first hope. This avoid things like so for example capitalism the divine economics while so welfare represents concept human good. Capitalism, divine system, economics, capitalism, state, cosmic of human good, the evil, as not the socialist involved in human good. Not a sin involved in the wealth and so, but you are human good and evil. There we call it for a while. You can't. Things may be from the order of the Mosaic. Please note verses 15 to 20, verse 15. You shall not. Exodus 17. Do not lust, lose property. Conclusion point. Individual have the sacred to own private property. Have the sacred to own. Exodus 17. Lust after your neighbor. Do that. It lists them. And therefore you. Owners will sell your ability to buy property legitimately through the owner to sell ability make legitimate hand. You take a person against him as a violent prohibition. That is take a person against his will is violent the 10th commandment of it. 7. The act of a person's his will is a violation of the 8th commandment prohibition of stealing. Taking a person against his will, violation of the commandments of stealing. Holy Spirit as counsel. This is against activities. And the believer understands and realizes they are wrong. Realize wrong to love to steal. Thus law has become advantage to him to his awareness error. Law advantage to him to his awareness the error of his what and what point that the belief in status quality attempts acts good and evil correct the point example from Catholic youth problem through and that result all fair state social finally communist. So the difference is that the belief in status as he is the human good in order to problem doing which I do not do or that it advance. Father, we are grateful for the privilege of this evening.